I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As we move through the first part of this chapter, Paul mentions spiritual blessings in verse 3. Those blessings are enumerated or brought out in verses 4 to 14, that we are chosen, it's a blessing, predestined before the foundation of the world, a blessing, accepted, a blessing, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, sealed with the Spirit, granted union into the family of God, blessings. We look at the foundation of the world, expression of the foundation of the world. And the foundation of the world, we saw the kingdom of God was prepared for the saints from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was to die because of sin from the foundation of the world. Book of life was established. We moved from there into the book of life. Book of life is a specific document, a registry book, like a genealogical record book that records when each child of God officially begins preparation for eternity. We move from there to the term chosen. Chosen. It's used in five different contexts. Jesus Christ was chosen. His primary task, to bring salvation to the world. The angels, chosen. They were chosen to minister, their task to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Israel, chosen. Their task, they were to be a kingdom of priests between God and the world, but they failed. The apostles were chosen. Their task to preach the gospel and teach those baptized and be the foundation of the church. And then finally, which is what Ephesians 1 is bringing out, the church was chosen, chosen from the foundation of the world. Their task to be the fullness of Jesus Christ, as is brought out at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, to fully reflect his life. Now there's the term that is tied in with chosen that we've segued into, and that is the term called, called. It means to be invited. Invited. We look at the parable in Matthew 22 and Luke 14. We're invited to be a part of the church by having our minds opened to understand the plan of God and then be placed in the body as God is so pleased. And we are to participate in the wedding supper. As we now are in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, I'm going to read verse 5. Ephesians 1 verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the term we are looking at today, predestined, predestination. It is repeated in verse 11, Ephesians 1 verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Adding verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, predestination is one of the most misunderstood words in Christianity, and as well as in other religions. You find the term fatalism in a number of the religions. It is akin to predestination. Christianity uses a synonym for predestination as determinism. You find it in even behaviorism as well. But my focus is Christianity. Christianity. First of all, in the World Book Encyclopedia, under the article predestination, it says predestination is the belief that God foresees and wills from all eternity that some individuals will be saved. Some will be saved. By implication then, if some will be saved, the rest will be lost. So it deals with, according to Christianity, it deals with an individual's ultimate destiny, whether the individual be saved or lost. The article in Encyclopedia continues. It says the doctrine of predestination has been a problem in Christian theology since the time of St. Augustine in the early 400s. The problem arises from the apparent conflict between the beliefs that God is all-powerful, and I might add all-knowing, and that human beings have free wills. Do humans have a say in the salvation process, or has it all been predetermined? Predestination not only concerns human destiny. Some say God has predetermined all our actions. All our actions. Karl Barth has been labeled the greatest theologian since Thomas Aquinas by Pope John the 23rd. Barth's teaching is that, quote, all actions are predetermined. For this is a scientific universe, and animals abide by law, and man is the highest animal. Which, apart from theology, we find the social psychologist, behaviorist B.F. Skinner says everything is predetermined genetically. Genetically, everything has been predetermined. Therefore, man, if you follow that, man is not responsible for his actions. That has an incredible implication on a society. Incredible. Because man is not responsible for crime. Who is? God. Man's not responsible for mass murders. Who is? God. Man's not responsible for war. Man's not responsible for rape. God is, if you follow that logic. And there should be no death penalty because man is not responsible. And if that's the case, you don't need a Bible. And especially commandments 5 through 10. You don't need to honor father and mother. It's already been determined. You don't need to follow you shall not kill has been predetermined. You don't need to follow you shall not commit adultery has been predetermined. And if that is the case from the foundation of the world, ultimately who's responsible? God. So predestination in the realm of theology deals with human destiny, who is saved, who is lost, and the predetermination of our actions. Are these ideas, these thoughts, biblical? Let us see what the Bible says about predestination. The word only occurs four times in the New Testament. Four times. Twice here in Ephesians chapter 1 and twice in Romans 8. Let's reread what it says here in Ephesians 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In reading this, and even if you read in the context, did God, before the foundation of the world, predestine you and me to be saved or lost? Can you read that in the context of Ephesians chapter 1? Did God predestine you and me to be in church today, at this moment, thinking what we think? Did God predetermine the challenges we've just had with audiovisual? Did God predetermine all of that? Did God predetermine what we would eat for breakfast? Did God predetermine what we would be wearing for church today? That's not stated in Ephesians chapter 1. So what's being discussed in Ephesians 1? Back it up again to verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as he chose us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. As we went through this, the us refers to the church, the collective body that has been chosen, not individuals. The individuals come into the whole plan when they are called. The church has been chosen. God then, as time progresses, calls individuals from the foundation of the world to be in that body. So what's predetermined? What's predestined? The church. The church. Let's go over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. In the three verses we'll deal with, verses 28 to 30. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans 8, verse 28, a familiar verse. A lot of times we will use this verse when we're going through difficulties, and we'll spend the time today dealing with it. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified or will glorify. Again, does this say anything about being predestined to be saved or lost? Whether we accept or reject Jesus Christ? No. But whoever has been predestined has been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Who is predestined? Ephesians 1 says, the church. The church. Does God predestine people to be lost? Let me point out a couple of scriptures before getting back into Romans 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Paul says this to Timothy, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Pray for those in leadership positions. But note verse 4, 1 Timothy 2. Who desires? NIV says, who wants? All men. Who? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If predestination is scientific and God is responsible, wouldn't all be saved? That's what it says. He wants all to be saved. And if he has, before the foundation of the world, predestined what he wants, wouldn't all be saved? There wouldn't be anybody lost, would they? Would there? The implication is going to come out in the next verse we look at. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Here, the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us. Why? Not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the area of salvation, this means that man is involved. Man has a part in salvation process. Christ chosen from the foundation of the world. Why? To bring salvation to the earth. Man has a part in that salvation process. I'm going to go through a number of scriptures, most of which I will cite. A couple of them I will read. Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end. I have a part. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. He's talking about running the race because we're going for an imperishable crown. And then in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I discipline my body. Why? And bring it into subjection. Why? Lest when I have preached to others, I myself will become disqualified. I could lose. Did God predestine Paul to lose? Paul had a part. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. I have a part. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. Whether you are in the faith. I've got a part. Unless you be disqualified. Test yourself. I've got a part. I go over here to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Here, Paul says, again, familiar scripture. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God brings us to repentance. As we repent, we receive the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leads us into truth. The truth is the Word of God. The Spirit brings truth to remembrance. It is my responsibility to follow the lead of that Spirit. God is at work. I have a part to follow the work God is doing in my life. I've got a part. Then over in the next chapter, personal example by Paul. Philippians 3, verses 11 to 14. Philippians 3, verses 11 to 14. Here Paul says, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead, eternal life, salvation. Not that I have already attained. You think somebody who is the only one talking about predestination would already know. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. I've got a part. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I have a part, Paul says. I have a part, and that is brought out in the book of the epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd. We have a part. But one other I'll bring out, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, and these messages to the seven churches at the end of the first one to Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Here, Jesus Christ says to all the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the church predestined. The church was chosen from the foundation of the world. Now listen, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I have a part. So has God predetermined if I am saved or lost? The scriptures that I've cited, among others as well, say no. He predetermined the church, and that the church must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Presently, he has called us and chosen us to be a part of that church. Now we must endure to the end. We must go all the way to the end, to the grave, if you will, so that we will be able to receive that gift of salvation from God. If we don't, we lose. We lose. Now let's go back to Romans 8, as we'll spend the rest of the message here on verse 28. This familiar verse to us. And next time we'll deal with verses 29 to 30, which are an elaboration on verse 28. And there we will define the term in the Greek of predestination. But I want to spend some time here with verse 28. Again, powerful statement that Paul makes, and one that resonates so much with us. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. In verse 28, Paul does not say that all things work together for good for everyone. He categorizes two groups. They could just be the same and two descriptions of the same group. But he mentions those, number one, those who love God. Those who love God. What does that mean? John, throughout his gospels and epistles, defined this very clearly. John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those who love God, those who keep the laws of God. All things work together for those who keep his commandments. But then the second area, the second category, those who are called according to his purpose. And that purpose is to be conformed to the image of Christ, as we'll deal with next time. But the word call, as we dealt with it last time, means invited. You are invited into the church. You are invited into the kingdom of God. A couple of articles I want to refer to. One on our webpage, Life Open Truth, article entitled, Many Are Called, But Few Are Chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. There is a section I want to cite. The section is toward the end of the article. Is God calling me? How can you know if God is calling you? If you truly are being called to become a Christian and follow Jesus Christ, answering the following questions will help. One, these are bulleted points, but I'm going to number them. One, have I accepted Christ as my personal Savior for salvation from death penalty of sin, breaking God's laws? Two, do I understand the Bible when I study it? Three, have I developed a relationship with God through prayer? Four, do I recognize that my natural inclination is to do things contrary to what God expects? Five, Has my mind changed from resenting God's laws to appreciating those laws as standards to live by? You know, the situation that is unfolding here in my country of the United States, it is a sad, sad circumstance that we find ourselves in, how divided we are, how polarized we are. And now with the ruling by our Supreme Court overturning Roe v. Wade of nearly 50 years ago, what is interesting to me, forget the commandment of God, what is interesting to me is those in Christianity, quite a few people believe there is a God and believe they are Christians. Quite a few. But then there are quite a few of those who believe you should have a choice. You should have a choice. Do I recognize the law of God? Do I? 6, do I recognize the need to live according to God's law in response to Jesus' sacrifice for my sins? 7, do I put knowledge I gain from the Bible into action? 8, am I striving to obey God in every area of my life? And 9, have I discovered that the more I learn and act on biblical truths, the more desire to learn I have to learn still more? That's article by the late Harold Rhodes. Many are called, few are chosen. But I go back 40 years. In an article that appeared in the Good News magazine that I have used even in baptismal counseling through the years. And this article is entitled, Are You Being Called by God? And instead of asking the questions, it deals with follow-up. If you are being called in a statement fashion, if you are being called by God, and it is overlap of what was brought out in the Life, Hope, and Truth article, you will come to have a deep, abiding belief that God exists, that he is in charge of everything. You will believe the Bible is God's word. With the Holy Spirit guiding your mind, you will begin to actually understand what you read in the Bible. You will desire a closer relationship with the great God. You will understand, as you never have before, the importance of prayer and how to pray. And you will want to do so regularly. If God's Spirit is actually leading you, you will begin to feel a sense of purpose in your life. You will develop an inner sense of urgency about the times we live in, and excitement over the truth you are coming to understand. You will come to understand God's true doctrines. You will come to know deeply that God's law is enforced today. You will come to know the meaning of sin. You will be ready to do the hardest thing any human can do, admit you are wrong. You will begin to have the power to say no to the wrong urges, habits, desires, and attitudes that have always propelled the things you did. You will put your whole heart into God's work. You will completely dedicate yourself to having a part in warning the world of the dramatic events to occur just before the close of this age, and of the fantastic, beautiful world that awaits just beyond the horizon. You will be thrilled to have a part in telling the world there is a better tomorrow, that God cares and is about to act If you are being called by God, you will soon realize that nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. It is because of so much that is going on in this world today, and especially in this country, I almost changed the topic. Almost went away from Ephesians 1 because it could be so depressing. But who has the hope? Who has the understanding? Who sees or should see where the future is going? These are the people for whom God is working all things out for good. These are the ones who are called. And as it says in Romans 8:28, these are the ones he is working with. Another important point about this verse, Romans 8:28, brought out in other translations. Today's English version of Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works for good with those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. In all things. Then the New American Standard Bible. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. God causes all things to work together for good. Why? Why? J.B. Phillips. Moreover, we know that to those who love God, keep his commandments, who are called according to his plan, in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. And what is that pattern? That's verses 29 to 30, which we'll deal with, where it says, you have those who have been foreknown, those are the ones who are predestined, those who are predestined, they are the ones called, those who are called, those are the ones who will be justified, those who are justified, those are the ones after a process who will be glorified. Let me bring out a scripture in a different translation, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 in the New Revised Standard Version. It says this, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which, good works, God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. God has predestined that we think like Christ, that we act like Christ, that we have the character of Jesus Christ. Right in the very beginning of the Bible, we have the purpose for the plan of God. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God has a plan and he is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to that plan. Then we must individually consider. We must individually ask, is that what is happening in my life? Are all things working together for good for me? Is God overruling everything in the universe for my good? If so, why am I worried? If so, how can I get down? Oh, believe me, I've been down a lot. I've been down this week. But this isn't talking about there's this pie in the skyism and I'm going around singing Pharrell, I'm happy. It's not talking about that at all. A key word in Romans 8:28 is all. all. It literally means all things. Good things, bad things, discouraging things, trials, troubles, tribulations. They all work together for good. And the good is to help us conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Back it up, Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. We glory. Why? Knowing. This is something that has to be in my head first, before it is transmitted down to my heart. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. To hang in there. Why? Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And that hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. When I now understand I am in this process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, I have hope. Even though I experience tribulation, even though there are trials and bad things that happen, and they do, but there is hope. James 1, 2 to 5. James 1, 2 to 5. James 1, 2 to 5. James says, brethren, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What a statement. Count it joy? Glory in tribulation? Why? Verse 3, knowing, here it is again. It has to be up here in my head. Why I'm trying to bring the overall plan of God to our minds from Ephesians chapter 1. In my head, I must know that the testing of your faith produces patience. And as I have through the years defined patience, or stated that patience, half of it is pain. P-A, take out the T, I, take out the E, N, take out the C, E, you got pain. It's hard. Bad things happen. It's hard. We experience trouble in the family, in marriage, in the church. It's hard. Patience is important. But let patience do its thing. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, which is what? Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, lacking nothing. But he says, if you lack wisdom, ask. Ask God, why? What am I going through? Why am I experiencing this? Why this trial? I need to see what you want me to learn from it to be conformed to the image of your Son. I need to know that it will. God makes all work together for our good. Good things, bad things, trials, troubles, illnesses, accidents, disappointments, even failure, even sin, even death, especially premature. As the old Greek adage that parents in times of peace die later than their children, But in times of war, children die before their parents. How painful. How painful. I'm not saying, hey, there's something great about that. But God can use it. God can use it so that we conform to the image of his son. Now realize, though, sin is not good in and of itself. Death is called an enemy. But you go through John 11 with Lazarus, when they sent for him to come because he was sick. And there's always this hope as long as that heart is thump, thump, thump. But when death occurs, it's over. But Jesus Christ said to Martha, this death is for the glory of God. Don't bemoan the fact of the death. This death is for the glory of God. God uses these things that good will result. But again, bad things happen. It wasn't God's intention that Abraham share a bed with Hagar. And here comes Ishmael. And the result, 3,000 years of trouble between Isaac and Ishmael. That wasn't God's intention. We pay a price when we sin, no question, but God used it. It wasn't God's intention for Rebekah to deceive Isaac so that he might give the blessing to Jacob. That wasn't God's intention. And it's quite telling when Jacob appears before Pharaoh in Genesis 47, and Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? And Jacob says, I'm 130. Have been the years of my pilgrimage. Haven't attained to the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. But I've been 130. And he says something about those days. Few and evil. Few and evil. God is working. God is working. What is he doing even in these times of evil? Of discouragement, of disappointment. What is he doing? They show us where we are weak. They show us where we are imperfect. They show us where we are not holy, where we are not blameless, where we are not like Jesus Christ. Not all the time, but there is the tendency. God uses these things to wake us up to our spiritual condition. Go over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In the last message that Jesus Christ brings out to Laodicea. For Laodicea, everything is going well. Without much change or incident. Then comes tribulation. It comes in a powerful way. And you know, we could be living life, going along, beautiful. Here comes war. And not only war, we had prior to the war, disease that's still raging around the world. And now hearing here recently, yesterday, I think it was, because of the war, the world is going to be beset here shortly, even in this year, with famine. And there's no question about the deception. The horses are riding. But here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the final, the so be it, the faithful. And he is the true witness who has set the example for us. He is only the beginning of the creation of God. We are after him. We are in that time frame now. Verse 15, I know your works. He knows the character.
or lack thereof.
I know it, that you are neither cold nor hot, as in the case of Laodicea. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I don't need a thing. This Proverbs 30 says, those who are in that condition, they don't even need God. But you do not know. He would come to the word again. Know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me character, gold, refined in tribulation, trials, troubles, good times, bad times, that you may be rich, clothed in white garments, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve to be able to see. Job could have fit in this category quite well, couldn't he? He had the life, no question at all about it. But then the trial came. And he says, I heard about you. I saw you through my own eyes. But it is through this trial, it's through this trouble, I now really see what you are doing. And because of that, I repent. I repent. And as it concludes, to him who overcomes, I grant to sit with me in my throne, salvation. That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing in our lives. We get settled into a routine of life. Maybe we have an occasional problem. Trial comes along and it shocks us. It's like the defibrillator in the hospital. They roll a patient in on the gurney and there is no pulse. And now they clear everybody, turn it up, put the probes on, and shock. Shock the person back to life. Trials awaken us. Trials make us think. We pay more attention, not only to our problems, but to our condition. Remember the old TV show, My Favorite Martian? When, I forget his name, Uncle whatever it is, Bill Bixby used to call him, his antenna went up. That's what happens for us when trials come. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. It says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, think. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Good News Bible says, when things are going well for you, be glad. And when trouble comes, just remember, God sets both happiness and trouble. And you never know what is going to happen next. Therefore, these things are working for our good. And not only that, a similar thing, even when our health deteriorates. That's what Elihu had to tell Job. When the health deteriorates, God speaking. God speaking. When things go wrong, we tend to complain. I don't deny it, I do. We grumble. We wonder, why has God allowed this trial? One of the comic strips that I clipped out years ago of Hagar the Horrible. And the Hagar's been out to war and he's returning home and he's got an axe in his helmet. He's got a black eye. He's got arrows in his shield. His clothing is all disheveled. And he looks up to heaven and he says, "Why me, God?" And in the next caption, there's a voice that comes out of heaven that says, "Why not? Why not?" If we think about it, we're undergoing a humbling process of learning of God, by God, from God, to conform to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Here is Paul, who had this epiphany, if you will, this vision of the third heaven. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Humility is the safeguard against the Laodicean attitude. Humility. We begin to see a host of things that we have probably forgotten or maybe even taken for granted. These things should drive us back to God as we learn more about God. We learn about his love. We learn about his mercy. We learn about his kindness. We learn about his patience. We learn about his compassion, his tenderness, his long suffering, and his readiness to help. So these things happen. Remember the prodigal son? "Give me my inheritance." And he went out and he thought he was living the life. And then it all ran out. And the moment of clarity happened. As it says in Luke 15, when he came to himself, he was able to see. He was able to see. 28th President of the United States, Woodrow Wilson, wrote a piece based on the prodigal son and that expression, when he came to himself. And he entitled it, "When a Man Comes to Himself." In section one, I want to read the first two paragraphs of section one. It says, "It is a very wholesome and regenerating change which a man undergoes when he comes to himself. It is not only after periods of recklessness or infatuation, as the prodigal son, when he has played the spendthrift or the fool, that a man comes to himself. He comes to himself after experiences of which he alone may be aware. When he has left off being wholly preoccupied with his own powers and interests and with every petty plan that centers in himself. When he has cleared his eyes to see the world as it is and his own true place and function in it." And the first sentence of paragraph two, "It is a process of disillusionment." That's what happened to Solomon. You wonder, why did God allow the book of Ecclesiastes to be incorporated into scripture, canon? The theme of it, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. It is disillusionment when we come to ourselves. Solomon's father, David, penned in Psalm 39, that you have made our days as a handbreadth. Our ages is nothing before you. Our best state here in this flesh is nothing but a vapor. What do we look at? Einstein, superior intellect, dead. Muhammad Ali, considered one of the greatest boxers of all time, beset with Parkinson's disease, dead. It goes by so quickly, and I just wonder if that's what happens with us when we age. And you know, as we do that, where is our focus? Yeah, we may think back. We may go back to teenage years or in our 20s and our 30s, and we had the energy of a power station. We could do everything. But boy, let us pass 50. And let us pass 60. And let us pass 70. And 80. And we come to realize this isn't it. This isn't it. Why old folk talk so much about God? Because they realize this isn't it. This isn't it. The article goes on to say, it is a process of disillusionment. The scales have fallen away. He sees himself soberly and knows under what conditions his powers must act, as well as what his powers are. It is a process of disillusionment, but it disheartens no soundly made man. It brings him into light, a light which guides him instead of deceiving him. A light which does not make the way look cold to any man whose eyes are fit for use in the open, but which shines wholesomely, rather upon the obvious path, like the honest rays of the frank sun, and makes traveling both safe and cheerful. We're on a path to the kingdom of God. And to get there, we must be conformed to the image of God's Son. God causes all things to work together for our good because we love him, because we're called according to his purpose. And he elaborates that on that in the next two verses with foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glory, which we look at next time. But I want to finish today with the end of Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 to 39. And there are, as I've referred to it, the five unanswerable questions. If we understand what God is doing, the five unanswerable, what then shall we say to these things? Of all that is happening, all that we're going through, question number one, if God is for us, who or what can be against us? God's for me. What am I going through? God's for me. Verse 32, question number two, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The greatest gift that he could give was a son. How will he not give us what is necessary in order to be conformed to his image? Verse 33, question number three, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We are God's elect. God has justified us. We're God's elect. So who's going to bring a charge? Satan is trying. Morning and night, Satan is trying. But as long as I am God's elect, he justifies. Verse 34, question number four. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and he is there to make intercession for us. Who can condemn? He started the chapter, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are walking according to the life of Christ Jesus. Who therefore can condemn? Bringing it all the way up to verse 35, question number five. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? As it is written, for your sake, We are killed all day long. We're dying. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I know, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. And so next time we finish Romans 8 and the subject of predestination.